I've been reading Frankenstein recently. Because Annabelle's reading it in her high school English class, and so she asked me to read it along with her so that we could talk about it together. And there's three things that I'd forgotten or didn't know about Frankenstein. So first, Frankenstein refers to the scientist, not the monster. Right? So if you're going to be Frankenstein for Halloween, you need to get an 18th century scientist outfit, not a monster mask. Second, the monster is a vegetarian. He eats berries and nuts. Right? He's kind of, ironically, he's kind of the anti-zombie. And so maybe he could become the new poster child for vegetarianism or something. But third, there's a subtitle to the book. It says Frankenstein or a modern Prometheus. Prometheus is, in case you've forgotten the in Greek mythology, the Titan god who makes humans and sets them on the earth and then later gives fire down to them and to Zeus's chagrin. So Prometheus has this great experience of making human beings. And the humans are happy, but in Frankenstein, the scientist Frankenstein creates the monster. But after he creates him, he's filled with regret and remorse and guilt and just self-loathing because he realized what a horrible thing he did. And the monster himself is self-loathing. He's like, I'm a pitiful, crazy, hideous being. And so Mary Shelley is contrasting what Prometheus did and what Frankenstein did and said that there's, as a modern Prometheus, Frankenstein transgressed some limits that he was not supposed to go. He was not supposed to try to create life in the way he did and that there are limits and purposes that we're not supposed to recast. So she's making this contrast between Prometheus and Frankenstein. And I think it's a strong, but I think it's an apt analogy to, as we look at marriage and divorce in Jesus' words here. I think Jesus is saying, God owns the purpose for marriage and divorce. But even in Jesus' day, people were refashioning it, recasting it, and saying, no, it's not God's purpose, it's my purpose. I get to fashion the intention of marriage in the way I want to. And there's the implications of divorce come out into that. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to this section where there's six places, paragraphs, where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And in one of those, Jesus wants to deal with marriage and divorce. And so if Jesus says we need to hear about one of those six needs to be on marriage and divorce, then we're like, okay, Jesus, then let's hear from you on that. But I realize that some of you in this room are divorced. And I don't even necessarily remember all of your exact stories, but I know that it was painful and that there was great difficulty and brokenness involved with that. And even apart from that, even in a room just this size, someone here, a good percentage of us, are affected by divorce in one way or another. Right? Either we've gone through it, or our parents went through it, or our friend went through it, or our friend's parents went through it. It's so pervasive in our culture. And so in bringing this all forward, I want to be sensitive to your own situation and realizing you've gone through your own experiences here. And yet, I think we really need to hear Jesus straight on this. We need to have Jesus speak his word straight to us, and we need to listen well and have him draw us back to God's original intention and purpose in marriage and how divorce relates to that. So I want this morning, so I realize that this is, it's for some of us, it's more sensitive than others, and yet I think Jesus wants us to deal with, he wants us to think about these three points. Conflicting views on marriage and divorce. Even in Jesus' own day, there was great conflict on what is marriage and divorce. So Jesus speaks to that. Then I want us to look at Jesus' method and his message to speak about marriage. And then spend a little bit of time on how do Jesus' words help us in our marriages. Let me read our passage for us this morning. So there's actually two passages here. So Jesus uses just two verses initially in the Sermon on the Mount. But then he deals with the same topic in this narrative interaction with the Pharisees in chapter 19. And so I've pulled them together because they're really speaking to the same thing. So Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." He said to them, "Not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Heavenly Father, we are greatly in need of your Spirit to be amongst us. Would your intention of Jesus' words in these two passages come forth to us? Come forth mercifully and yet truthfully. Lord, would you help us to think aright, but would you also sit right next to us and teach us and help us to feel aright and to receive your truth and your grace aright? Would you teach us and instruct us? Lead us to walk according to your purposes and intentions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first point, conflicting views on marriage and divorce. I want to just orient us to what's going on in this passage. So Jesus starts off by saying, it was also said, so it's in the culture being said. It wasn't written in the Old Testament, this, but people were interpreting the Old Testament to say, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That word underneath that is a technical term to give up a claim to something. And so this certificate of divorce is giving up a claim to a woman to be my wife. Right? So the man says, "I'm divorcing you for whatever reason, and I'm writing out a certificate. I am no longer your husband. You are no longer my wife." And he gives it to her, and she goes away. So that's what's been happening in the first century, and we see that the Pharisees also bring this up again in verse 7 of chapter 19. "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" So the reason it shows up in Deuteronomy 24 about the certificate is really to limit injustice. Because what was happening, or what could happen, is the man would divorce his wife orally and just say, "You're divorced. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Go away." But then later he could come back and say, "You're my wife. What are you doing over there talking to that man? Come back here." Right? So it put this woman in a place where she had no rights if it was just oral. And so Moses says to limit injustice, not because he's pro-divorce, but to limit the injustice, if you're going to divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate that says, I'm no longer your husband. I have no claim on you as a husband anymore. So it's almost a little bit like screen time for our kids is not a good thing. We're not like, watch as much video as you want on the iPad, right? But there's sometimes when you got to have some screen time. And you try to limit it, but sometimes, you know what? It just happens. And so you say, all right, you can watch the iPad, but it has to be Word Girl or Super Y, right? It's not a good thing that the screen time's happening, but you're like, at least let's limit it to something educational. So in a similar way, that's what's going on here. It's not a good thing. Moses is not pro-divorce, as the Pharisees are twisting him. But he's saying, if you're going to divorce because of the hardness of your heart, let's make sure there's justice and equity behind it. And in the first century, there was debates among the rabbis to say, what are the grounds for divorce? Is it something as strong as sexual immorality, or is it just you burnt the gyros and you didn't make the hummus the right way? Some of the rabbis say that's good enough to divorce. And so the causes of divorce in the first century were a debated element, right? And so it was a topic that was going on. So Jesus, however, says, that's what you've heard. That's what's going on in right here around me. Verse 32, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is saying divorce was never part of God's original intention. Divorce is terrible and horrible and must never take place, except in this one condition that he lays out, except in the grounds of sexual immorality. And you notice how he addresses every single possible person involved with this. In the first half of 32, he says that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. So he's speaking to, if you divorce your wife, you're functionally making her commit adultery because in the first century, she really has to get married again in order to survive. Right? Socially, if she's going to try to stay a single, unmarried woman, divorced woman, it's going to be terribly difficult for her. But then he goes on to say, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the person who might end up marrying her is committing adultery. And then you come down to verse 9 of chapter 19. It says, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He's covering all three people that's possible in the thing. So Jesus is coming on very strong and just unilaterally saying, if you divorce for the wrong reason, it's the same thing as adultery. It's that bad. But Jesus has this very strong view. And so he's contrasting that with what the Pharisees were arguing for, right, in verse 3. Is it, of 19, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It's almost like the Discovery Card commercial, like where it's like, do you have frog insurance? Yes, we have fraud. Do you have frog protection? Yes, we have fraud protection. Yeah, fraud. It's like they're using the same word almost, but they're missing each other completely. So Jesus says, no, you are, in a sense, recasting divorce according to your desires and purposes. But God's purpose has never been for divorce to exist. He does say, however, kind of showing how strong our sexuality is and important it is, that sexual immorality is actually a grounds for divorce because it can break that relationship so significantly that it is okay to divorce in that situation. And later in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will add desertion to the list of reasons why divorce is acceptable. Right? He makes the case of let's say you and your husband get married, and but you're both non-Christians, and all of a sudden the wife becomes a Christian, and then the husband says, "I don't want to live with a Christian. This is terrible. I refuse to do that. I'm leaving." Then Paul says, "Well, if that's the case, if he wants to leave, then let him leave." And that's a divorce situation that's okay, or that's you can't force him to stay. But if he wants to stay, then don't divorce, but continue together. So desertion is another reason the Bible puts together for that divorce is possible or acceptable. But if you notice also what's going on here, Jesus is saying both men and women can commit adultery. In the first century, it was basically thought only women really commit adultery. Or a man, if he has an affair with a married woman, commits adultery. But if a man has an affair with an unmarried woman, it's not considered adultery in the general Jewish culture. But Jesus is saying, it's almost like this is a new Christian position. No, men and women equally can commit adultery. Hey, let's stop kidding ourselves here. Let's stop recreating things in a way that is beneficial to you but harmful to others. And so the Bible is concerned that in marriage and divorce that there's justice and equity and that our sexuality is affirmed and how powerful it is. But especially, Jesus is calling us back to God's original intention in creating marriage and saying, don't try to recreate it. Don't try to be Frankenstein and recreate it in whatever image you want to be. God has established what the purpose of marriage is. So that's the situation, that's the struggle that Jesus is confronting. And in a sense, that's what's going on in our culture. Right? Starting in the 1950s, our divorce laws started to change. By the 1970s, our no-fault divorce was basically was available anywhere legally. Right, our legal system changed the purpose of marriage and therefore the consequences of divorce away from God's original intention to whatever we wanted it to be. Does that make sense? So initially, if God's intention of marriage is to be lifelong, committed to each other, daily love and affirmation and this one flesh unity, that should never be broken apart. According to God, the way God's intended things to be and purposed things to be. But our culture has refashioned marriage into, it's nothing that serious at all, right? And so if things aren't going well, then get divorced, right? Just break it apart. It's okay. It's acceptable. So in a sense, our culture has said, we're tired of what God said marriage is all about. Let's reform it the way we think we'd like to have it. And one of the consequences of that is, so divorce is not a big thing. You want to get divorced? Okay. Nobody's at fault. Just, it's a bad thing. Get divorced. So it's a rejecting God's purpose, and it's a refashioning it after our own. And right, it doesn't take social scientists to realize the consequences. Right? The Frankenstein consequences of our divorce laws are all over the map, everywhere. Right? You don't have to dig far at all to see the brokenness, the multifaceted brokenness that has produced. And so that's, as far as divorce has been going on, it shows us this recasting has been going on since the 1970s. I think what happened this last week in our own North Carolina laws from because of the Fourth Circuit, is basically the same thing as the divorce laws. It's a recasting of marriage according to our purpose, right, and rejecting God's purpose in marriage. It's saying marriage is not something that God created or has intended or invested with any significance. It's a social construct that I get to exert my own will upon and say, you know what? I think I'd rather have it look like this. And therefore, that's what it is, and I can do whatever I want with it. So I'm not speaking to legal rights and health care. I'm not speaking to all the other consequential issues of whether. I'm just talking about the purpose of marriage. And so in one sense, that's the debate for both divorce and same-sex marriage is, what's the purpose of marriage? And do I have the right to recast it? Is it good for me to recast it? Or is the way God created it and has shown it to be that's the best way? So it comes down to, what's the goal of marriage, and whose goal am I going to adopt? All right, so what's Jesus' method and message in speaking about marriage? So first I want to just look at, what does Jesus do? How does Jesus argue with the Pharisees? So verse 3 of chapter 19, the Pharisees say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right, anything. And he answers, first he says, have you not read? I think he's like twisting their nose a little bit. Have you not read the scriptures? So first, in answering the question, first he's like, scripture. There's going to be five things he does. Scripture is the first thing. Have you not read that from the beginning, that he who created them from the beginning? So he's going to scripture first to answer the question. Second, he's going to Genesis, the creator, in the beginning. So Genesis is very special material in the Bible because it's before the fall, right? It shows God's original intention and purpose and goal in creating human beings. It's unaffected by Genesis chapter 3 and the fall and the sinfulness of humanity. And so all the scriptures are important, but Genesis 1 and 2 have an extra importance because they show us that original intentionality. So he goes to scripture, he goes to Genesis. You see, he goes to both Genesis 1 and 2. Right? In verse 4, he quotes Genesis 1. The Creator, from the beginning, made them male and female. That's quoting the end of chapter 1 in Genesis. But then verse 5, he says, therefore, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined, cemented, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus is saying it's right to take statements about marriage from Genesis 1 and statements from marriage from Genesis 2 and put them together. Jesus is doing what we call biblical theology. He's saying that all the statements in the scriptures on a topic can be put together into one big answer. Right? So he's not saying, oh, well, Genesis 1 says this, but Genesis 2 says this, so we don't really know what's going on here. No, he's saying the whole scriptures is one book, and so it's right, it's proper to pull these ideas out and put them together. Does that make sense? It shows us this: the scriptures are a unity, and that we ought to search them and then do the work to figure out 1 + 1 = 4, because when you put these two together, you get this bigger picture of what God's intending. And then, so scripture, Genesis, he's doing biblical theology. Then Jesus gives his commentary on the scriptures. So in verse 6, Jesus says, therefore, so he's taking up just Genesis and he's giving his extra commentary. So they're no longer two, but they're one. Husband and wife are not two people. They're one in marriage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So when we look up topics, we should do our own biblical theology, but then we look and see, what's Jesus' commentary on the Old Testament, and how do we understand that? And then the last thing Jesus does is he answers objections. So the Pharisees come back and say, well, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses never commanded to divorce and give her a certificate. He said, if you're going to do this terrible thing, you have to give a certificate. So he answers their objection. Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, hear that second time, from the beginning, it's not so. So I just want us to realize how Jesus answers. And maybe we'll talk about this in our small groups tonight, but I think you can answer a lot of questions using those same five things. Right? So I challenge you to throw out a topic and let's use those five things and see what the Bible says about them, about going to Scripture, going to Genesis, pulling together the different pieces together, looking for Jesus' commentary on it, and then looking for how Jesus answers these objections or Scripture answers these objections. So that's the method that Jesus uses. What's the message that Jesus says? So in first part of verse 4, Jesus says, first, the Creator made them male and female. God made humanity intentionally male and female. Not just one. God didn't just make something else. Call, I don't know what you call it. Stuff. Right? No, he said, I'm going to make humanity male and female. He didn't make one. He didn't make three. He made two. Intentionally, because these two together represent his image. So it doesn't quote image in here precisely, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, if you're quoting a passage, you're assuming people know the other things around the passage. And so God's image is actually not fully in man or woman, but man and woman together. And so we need men and women together. So marriage fully, in a sense, shows God's image because it shows the fullness of who God is, because God's image in creation is not 100% complete in just men or just women, but men and women together. So Chrysostom was a pastor in the early church. He said, if God intended for divorce, he would have created multiple men and multiple women from the beginning. Created one and one. Right? The intention was come that this one man and this one woman come together, and he goes on then to say they leave or abandon. A man abandons his father and mother, and he's cemented to his wife, and they become one flesh, and that's never ever supposed to be broken apart. In traditional societies, family is the most important thing. In the early Jewish societies, family is so important. But Genesis 2 says, no, marriage is more important than family. The husband and the wife, they leave their family for this higher calling of creating a new family and joining together. And then they become one flesh. So Jesus is, in verses 5 and 6, he's pressing this. The two become one. So don't even think about trying to break the one back into two. It's sort of like you build a brick wall. Oh, I think I'd like some of those bricks out again. The only way you do that is with a sledgehammer or a tractor, right? Incredible destruction takes place. No, Jesus is saying God's intention in marriage, in putting man and woman together, is this unity that it can't be pulled apart without great difficulty. And it's more of a unity than just the sexual intimacy part of the unity, because the man and woman become one flesh, but then he goes on a business trip and she picks up the kids. They're still one flesh. Right, so it's a unity, it's a sexual unity, but it's also emotional and intellectual and social and economic, and it's this, in every facet or manner, they're put together, and they're one now. So divorce undoes what God has done. Verse 6, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not suffer. So Jesus' message again is God's intention in marriage is wonderful and glorious and great. Don't screw it up. Don't try to refashion it. You can't get a better system. Right? Your approach to it will not be as good. I mean, it feels better, right? Like, I want my independence. I want my freedom. I want to be able to do what I want to do. But in one sense, the inherent structure of marriage is that we give up that freedom. You give up your own ability to choose your own personal happiness because the two are now one, and you have to work it out in that manner. So our divorce laws try to cast a whole new purpose on marriage, but Jesus calls us back to, no, we must pursue God's intention for marriage. All right, how do Jesus' words help us? So this passage isn't really a marriage seminar passage, like sort of like, here's six steps for how to have a great marriage. So I don't have a lot here, but Kathy and I were talking about working out a seminar, a discussion time where we would talk about marriage at a greater length, perhaps in January, perhaps before the end of the first year, but we'll see. We'll have a time to talk some of these things through more. But do you see what the disciples say in verse 10? The disciples are hearing Jesus' words. He says, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. You got to love the disciples' honesty sometimes, right? They're just like, wait a minute. I wanted to keep that personal freedom option available. I wanted to be able to skip town if things got really bad. So Jesus is implying here, you know, marriage is hard. It's inherently hard if it's God's purpose and it's not just a social construction. So don't ever say to yourself, oh man, I got duped by that social construction of marriage. This is just like when I bought those Ginsu knives on the TV, or just like I bought the Taibu bow videos I never used. Someone duped me into getting married. No, don't, even though it's hard, don't say, dang, I wish I hadn't have done this. It's hard in one sense because men and women are different. Right? If God created humanity, male and female, they're different. And I think they're different in a complementary manner. And so, of course, it's like, why can't he just sit still on the couch and talk with me forever and ever? Because he's different, right? He wants to go out and run and race cars and tackle. And so it is different. God created humanity and male and female means it's not going to be just our concept of, oh, getting married will just be like having another exact me, and we'll just do everything together perfectly because we'll see eye to eye all the time. No, of course not. So let's not start with that. Or on the guy's side, it's like, how come she never really wants to watch sci-fi with me or talk about cars or all these other things? So because she's not the same as you are. You're still made in God's image, of course. You're both made in God's image equally. You have equal power and glory, but you're different. Tim Keller says, if you read Genesis 1 and 2 for a little bit, if you just read through, you find complementariness all over the place. Right? They're created male and female. The woman's created to correspond to the man twice in chapter 2, 18 and 20. So if you just read the whole thing through, you see complementariness all over Genesis 1 and 2. Not inequality, not oppression, not anything bad. You just see the way that it's how equal in power and glory, but different. God's intention of marriage, his purpose that he created, is much, much more than our happiness and bliss. And so what he had a purpose in designing. He teleologically, he was doing something in marriage. So part of that community is, part of that purpose is community, right? The man was alone. It was not good for them to be alone. Part of that is holiness. So the only way we're going to, we need the friction of marriage in order to have our own sin exposed and called then by God to holiness. It's also a marriage is to be a witness of what God is doing in the world, of men and women as image put together and displaying for all the world to see. It's a pointer back to who God is. And then also I think we need to have this passage should help us have hope. Because Jesus is calling us back to God's intention of marriage. God had a good intention of marriage. Not something that's completely unattainable. Maybe we can't get as much as we want right now, but that there's a good goal out there that God's calling us to pursue in marriage. And so we should have hope, even in the midst of the difficulty, that God had a good idea. God's plan was good. And we need to trust Him. We need to admit to Him when we turn away from Him, but we need to also hope that His purposes are good and that we will find great satisfaction from them. So, when you hear Jesus talking about marriage, do you at all think in your mind, well, that's Jesus, right? He's God and I'm not. And so He's spouting off all these great ideas about marriage, but He didn't really have to go through it. He's God first in the first place, so He could do anything He wants to do. But also, He didn't get married, right? Was Jesus just a single sage talking abstractly about marriage to the rest of us? Like, was this like old guy who never got married? It's like, well, you know, here's the six things you really ought to do to have a great marriage. How do you know you never got married? No, not really. Jesus is really not instructing us. Jesus is doing much more than instructing us on marriage here. He's engaged to us in marriage. Because, you know, so Jesus is quoting Genesis 1 and 2 here. And in Mark also, he quotes Genesis 1 and 2. Well, Genesis 2 gets quoted two other places. One is in 1 Corinthians 6, talking about how significant our sexual identity is. But then also he talks about it in Ephesians 5. When he talks about marriage, at the end, actually all the way through that passage on marriage in Ephesians 5, he weaves in Christ and the church. But let me just read the end of it for you. It's the last quote, second quote on the top of the bulletin. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, each one of you should love his husband, should love your wives, and wives respect your husband. You see, Jesus actually is our groom. He is involved in this whole marriage thing. He isn't married earthly, married in an earthly sense on earth, but he came to call us into engagement. And he is loving us and he lays down his life to save us, but the end of that salvation is he will marry us on the last day. So if you read through that Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and you just ignore the husband and wife stuff for a moment, what you see is Jesus loves the church. Jesus gave himself up for the church. Jesus is sanctifying the church. Jesus is cleansing the church so that she might shine and be brilliant and glorious. Jesus will marry the church. So Jesus does know what he's talking about when it comes to marriage. He is a groom that is pursuing us, and he, just as he knows God's intentions for marriage in general, he's applying those holistically to us, that we would be joined in that kind of relationship of utter commitment, that we leave everything else and we're joined to him, that we leave the things of this world and we're cemented to him, and we one day will experience this great intimacy of oneness with him. So Jesus is Savior, but, and that's an integral part, but he's our husband. And as our future husband for all of us, whether we are single or married or divorced or whatever social status we have, we are part of his church, and so we are called into this marriage relationship with him. And whatever ways sin has touched on us in this world, in marriage or divorce or singleness or whatever the situation, Jesus, our groom, forgives us. He cleanses us. He loves us. He has great things for us. He heals us. And it's ultimately that we together will find complete marriage purpose and satisfaction with him in the last day. Let us give thanks for his great compassion, his great truth. He loves us and he gave himself for us.